Great to see lots of familiar faces, some unfamiliar faces. Welcome. It's great to see you all here this morning. I've asked the musicians to come and help me this morning as we kick off. I'm going to be giving a performance of that great song from Disney's movie Frozen, Let Me Go. Are you ready? I'm not really. If you weren't here last week, you won't get the running joke. Ask somebody else about it. It has been a great privilege to be with you for the past 2 years, and it's been a wonderful serving with you. I'm really looking forward to opening God's Word with you today, and in the remaining opportunities I have to do that before we move to Gloucester in January. Let's get stuck straight into it. God's Word is good. Let's be like the Bereans. Remember those Bereans that we heard about a couple of weeks ago? They were glued to their Bibles. So please do open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 and do that while I open in prayer and pray that God would help us to understand his word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active. Please cut our hearts and spirits open this morning. We pray that you would, as we read, give us a renewed awe and joy for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 18, and the first thing that we see at the start of Acts chapter 18 is a married couple who really are a model of wonderful Christian mission-centered marriage. As you can see in verse 1, when Paul gets to Corinth after moving from Athens, he meets two Jews named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And their marriage, as we read through the New Testament, is a model for us to pay attention to and to think about. Here we're not told very much about them. They're tent makers by trade. So they hit it off with Paul because he's a tent maker as well. And so Paul hooks up with them and they make tents together because Paul needs some cash to live off. He doesn't ask the Corinthian believers to support his ministry at this point, but he goes out and earns a living. And then on the Sabbath days, he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. We're not told whether Priscilla and Aquila at this point are Christians, but they certainly become believers quite soon after this. They are some of the most instrumental ministers of the gospel through the early church, as you can see through the rest of the New Testament. Later on in this chapter in Ephesus, they're instrumental in the conversion of Apollos in Ephesus. In Romans 16, Paul praises them for risking their necks for him. And in 1 Corinthians 16, they have established a house church that meets in their own house. This really is a model marriage. Two disciples of Christ who are united in vision, with a vision to preach the gospel and to make disciples for Christ. We can learn a lot about these two, I think, as we look at these passages. When a married couple are on the same page, with the same faith, the same mission-mindedness, great things can happen. From the introduction of Aquila and Priscilla, we learn something else which is very, very important for us to understand today. That is that the book of Acts is historically reliable and trustworthy. If you're of the opinion that the Bible's historical trustworthiness isn't that big a deal, then hopefully the words of Acts chapter 18 will move you towards changing your mind on that. You see, unlike other religions and other faiths, Christianity's foundation is built on historical events. If these events didn't happen, then Christianity is a waste of time believing. You see, if Jesus didn't actually exist, then there's no point being a Christian. If he didn't die on a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate, if he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't ascend into heaven, if he didn't send out his disciples as witnesses to these events, then there is no point being a Christian. Jesus would not be the Christ. He would not be the Saviour. He would not be the King. The historical accuracy of these events, as they are witnessed to us by the apostles, is critical. You may have heard this week in the news about the Russian fighter, which was shot down over Turkey. allegedly over Turkey. Russia are conducting airstrikes in Syria against IS, and Turkey allege that this plane violated their airspace. Russia described the move as a planned provocation, an act of aggression, which they are deeply offended by. Earlier in the week, questions arose as to what happened to the pilots. We weren't sure what happened, or at least the media weren't sure. Were they captured? Were they killed? There was reports from the Syrian rebels that they had been captured by them, but it turns out that the Russians had retrieved one of them. One of them had died, and he was safe and rescued back at the Russian base. That question seems to have been answered. There seems to be evidence for it. A second critical question is whether the plane did in fact enter Turkish airspace. The surviving Russian pilot swears that the plane did not. Turkey, however, have produced satellite visuals and audio which seems to support their cause that it did enter their airspace. Evidence like this is critical, isn't it? It means the difference between life and death. Evidence could be the thing which causes a war. When the stakes are high, accurate reporting of evidence is critical. Dr. Luke, the author of the two books, Luke and Acts, knows how high the stakes are. As he says in his first book, at the opening, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, he has gone to great lengths to compile eyewitness accounts so that the reader can know with certainty the things that have been taught. Salvation is on the line. If these things didn't happen, there is no salvation. Accurate reporting of these events is critical. In Acts chapter 18, Luke reports two very significant facts which give us certainty about the trustworthiness of his account. The first, as you can see in verse 2, is that Priscilla and Aquila have come to Corinth because they have recently come from Italy, where Claudius, the emperor, has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we know from other sources outside of the Bible that Claudius was the Roman emperor between 41 and 54 AD. The ancient historian Suetonius states that Claudius had banished the Jews from that city since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, is what that ancient historian said, most likely a different spelling of the word Christ. You see, there is independent evidence outside of the Bible, which is a source which isn't sympathetic to Christianity, which tells us that Luke's account here is accurate, that Claudius did, in fact, banish Jews from Rome between 41 and 54 AD. And there's a second fact which is even more detailed, I think, which gives us even more confidence. It further narrows the date. Just look a little bit down. Actually, before we get to the passage, in Port Macquarie, the leader of the council is called the mayor, as you probably know. The current mayor's name is, his name is Peter Besseling. In 2008, something really interesting happened. I'm not sure if you remember it. The council were accused of mishandling the Glass House project. Does anybody remember that in 2008? The council were then dismissed and an administrator was appointed. It must have been quite a scandal. If somebody was to take a snapshot of Port Macquarie at that time, they would have reported that there was an administrator there, not a mayor at that time. Something very similar to that happens here in Acts chapter 18. We know from historical sources that the province of Achaia was an imperial province, which was governed by a legate. Acts chapter 18 verse 12, here, if you look at it, says that there wasn't a legate in power, in control, but Gallio was the proconsul. He wasn't the legate, he was the proconsul. A proconsul is like the administrator, not the mayor, but like the administrator. Now, this has been a really, really big problem for historians. Through the 19th century, historians said, no, see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wrong. He's got the details wrong. You can just write off Acts. It's wrong. But in the earlier 20th century, an inscription made by Emperor Claudius was found in a temple in Delphi, which states that Gallio was, in fact, the proconsul of Achaia. It says it exactly like that. It turns out that in 44 AD, the province of Achaia was changed by Emperor Claudius from an imperial province to a senatorial province, which meant that it had a proconsul instead of a legate. And Gallio was this proconsul. So it stacks up. The evidence is remarkably accurate. Luke's facts are accurate. They're trustworthy. They're independently verifiable. The facts of Christianity are really, really important. You see, when the stakes are high, when salvation is on the line, we need to know that we can trust the words of the Bible. We need to know that the reports that are given to us in the New Testament actually happened, because if they didn't, then Jesus isn't the Christ. We can't trust that. He isn't the Saviour. He isn't the King. We don't have salvation in his name. As it says here in chapter 18, verse 4, Paul went every Sabbath to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. He argued about facts with them, facts from the Old Testament concerning the Christ, facts from his own experience and his eyewitness testimony that Jesus did particular things that shows that he is the Christ. There was a sign out the front of some churches a little while ago that said that Christianity is not a set of facts to believe, but a person to be followed. Not a set of facts to be believed, but a person to be followed. This statement sounds nice, but the Apostle Paul shows that it is wrong. You see, the gospel is a set of facts to be believed, as well as being a person to be followed. Paul went to great lengths to convince those in the synagogue of the facts which show that Jesus is the Christ. The facts of the Bible are critical, and so it is critical that we can trust their reliability and accuracy. Andrew, who spoke to us last week, said that we must move on from a Sunday school understanding of the Christian faith. We must be convinced in our minds of the gospel. Our hearts need to be changed by it. Our emotions need to be challenged by the words of the Bible. Our whole person needs to be transformed by the Bible. You see, if you're going to devote your whole life to Christ, you need to know that you can trust him. Luke gives us that confidence that we can trust him by the accuracy of his account of the events. We can entrust our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that he is the Saviour of the world from the words of the Bible. Moving on to verse 5. We see that financial giving towards preaching and teaching was a fundamental feature of the early church. Verse 5. Silas and Timothy, they rock up. They've been in Macedonia. And then when they get there, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying. Why do you think that it mentions that Paul devoted himself exclusively to this? You see, he's already been doing it before this point. He's already been in the synagogue doing it. Well, up to this point, Paul has only been preaching and testifying on Sabbath days, because the other days he's been working as a tent maker to support himself. And when Timothy and Silas arrive, he is enabled to devote himself exclusively to preaching and not to need to make tents anymore. We're not told here in Acts 18 this exactly, but we can put it together from the rest of Paul's letters, that financial assistance arrived with Timothy and Silas from the churches in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 11 said, Paul tells the Corinthians that he was able to not burden the Corinthians because the brothers from Macedonia had provided him with everything that he needed. Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanks the church in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, for the partnership that they had with them, that he had with them, which provided for all of his needs. Camden Haven Anglican is quite a generous church. The giving at this church is quite generous. But I think, and I believe, that giving towards preaching and teaching should be increased by our congregations. As we see here in Acts, the Apostle Paul prioritises preaching and teaching over tent making when he is enabled to. He's willing to work if needed, if that's necessary, but when his needs are provided for, he devotes himself exclusively to preaching Jesus as the Christ. He prioritises it. This church has a need for two full-time paid pastors, I believe, because there's at least that much work to be done, probably more. I believe that these congregations in this church are large enough to support that level of ministry through generous giving. Gloucester Anglican Church, where we're about to move to, is the congregation size there is probably about a quarter or a fifth of the size of the number of people who meet here on a Sunday. Finances there are very tight. But they are currently able to provide for a full-time paid stipend for a minister. Just. At this church, currently, an entire minister's, more than an entire minister's worth of stipend is provided for the from the generosity of the op shop. That is, this church, like Gloucester, Gloucester is able to provide a full-time minister stipend from their congregation, which is a fifth the size of this one, despite the fact that they're much smaller than here. The fact that so much money is given by the op shop here is testimony to the hard work and the generosity of the people who work at the op shop. But I think that it should also be a challenge to the congregations of this church. Do we truly believe, like the Macedonian church, that preaching and teaching about Jesus is important? Do we really believe it? We're not under the law. We're not required to give 10% of our incomes. But 10% is the Bible's kind of baseline of generous giving towards ministry. How much more generous should we be now that we're not under the law but we're under grace, that Jesus has given us everything? I think that if the congregations of this church were to give 10% of their incomes, that the income of the giving of this church would be significantly higher. We should be able to provide for two full-time ministers, I believe. As it says in 2 Corinthians 9, each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's be challenged by Paul and the Macedonian church to up our generosity, our giving, so that those who are tasked with preaching and teaching at this church can devote themselves to it, as Paul did. Well, finally, Acts chapter 18 teaches us a truth which I believe is directly relevant to us today and very, very important for us to understand. It tells us that we are all responsible for our rejection of God, but that God is in sovereign control of calling us to himself. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. After the Jews in the synagogue had opposed Paul's preaching and abused him, or perhaps more correctly, blasphemed the message, he shook the dust off his clothes, a sign that he was clean, that he was innocent, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own head. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That is, those who rejected Christ as the Messiah, as the King, were responsible for their own guilt. Their blood was on their own heads. Just like the prophet Ezekiel that we read through last year, Paul, the watchman, has now warned the people, and their response is now their responsibility. The guilt was on them. I believe that we have a similar responsibility today to warn people. The responsibility to warn people that God has set a day when he will judge everyone by the man Jesus Christ. And he's given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. Once we warn people, the responsibility is on their own heads. You see, that there is a human responsibility in rejection of Jesus as the Christ. But, as the passage goes on to say, God does exercise sovereign control over calling people to himself as well. Look at what Jesus says to Paul in a vision from verse 9. He says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Can you hear what he's saying? Jesus is saying to Paul, don't be afraid to preach the gospel, because there are many people in this city of Corinth who belong to me. Many people who God has chosen to belong to him. The theme of election, of choosing, God choosing, is repeated throughout Acts. God chooses and he calls people. He works in people so that they respond rightly to him in repentance and faith. One of the significant verses is back in chapter 13, verse 48. It says that when a group of Gentiles heard the gospel, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Appointment by God, then belief. You see, God appoints people for eternal life. And those people are the ones who turn to him and believe in Jesus. I don't know how the doctrine, as we call it, of effectual calling, God's effectual calling and election, makes you feel. Perhaps you don't feel that it lines up with your experience of coming to faith. Perhaps you do. Maybe you wrestle with the logical difficulties of God choosing people. And maybe you don't. Maybe you struggle with the question of whether it's fair for God to choose people and to not choose other people. And maybe you don't. This is one of my favourite topics. And if this is something that you really struggle with the tensions, I would love to chat further with you about that over morning tea. What I'm going to do is I'm going to assume that what Acts 18 says about election is true. And what I want to do is to finish off with some suggestions about what the implications are for us. Because God appoints people for eternal life, this means that the burden is taken off of us. Eternal life really is a gift of God. It's completely graciously given by him. Our experience of coming to faith is that we are drawn to Jesus. So we're convicted of our own sinfulness before him, and thankfully we receive Jesus' death for us on our behalf and his resurrection, and we put our faith in Jesus. We believe in him. Now, when we read the Bible a bit more, we learn that actually something is going on behind the scenes in that. We realise that through this whole process, God is actually working by his Spirit to enable us to do that. It doesn't take anything away from the genuineness of our repentance and faith. It just gives us a bigger picture of God's awesome love for us and his control over all things. Because God appoints people for eternal life, this means that we can actually relax from feeling like people becoming Christians is dependent on us. From us having, you know, wonderful words to say, clever ways of speaking about Jesus. We can tell people about Jesus, and we can just pray that God would draw those who he has appointed to himself. When I used to work at the Conservatorium of Music with the AFES team that are coming out for mission this week, regularly I used to go and sit in the cafe. And that's where everyone hung out in between classes. I used to sit in the cafe, and regularly I would just sit there and I would pray that God would give me the opportunity to speak to people who had been appointed for eternal life. More often than not, when I did that, somebody would come and sit next to me and be really open to a conversation about God, about Jesus, and would want to find out more. This happened all the time. Used to be one of the things that I used to do all the time. As we go into the local primary schools this week with the mission team, we can pray that as we just, you know, present what the Bible says about Jesus and about Jesus being the King and him being the Saviour, we can just pray that as the kids hear that, that those who are appointed for eternal life will believe the message. We don't need to do anything fancy. We just need to say what the Bible says. Now, I wonder how you could apply God's election of people for eternal life in your life this week. Maybe the idea that God has done everything in Jesus, and even to the point of drawing people to himself, might be a new idea to you, and you might want to apply that by having a chat with somebody more about that. If you're already a believer, then maybe you could be praying that God would give you opportunity to speak about Jesus to those he has appointed for eternal life. Why don't we finish by praying? Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that you've spoken to us this morning through it. And we just pray that the things that have challenged us, that you would be, by your Spirit, helping us to think about them, helping us to wrestle with them, and helping us to be obedient to what your word says. And we just pray that you'll be making all of us more and more like Jesus as you draw us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.